Well, good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, get your Bibles out. Open them up to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25. If your Bible's got a ribbon, you maybe want to just lay your ribbon right there in Matthew 25, because we'll step out a time or two, but we'll just kind of keep coming back and use this as kind of our base of operations tonight. Matthew, the 25th chapter, looking at the words of Jesus tonight. As you're turning there, I would take just a moment to express my gratitude to this good church. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and to spend these few days with you. Appreciate you really just kind of taking a flyer on somebody that you didn't know previously and allowing me to come and to talk to you on some occasions for a very long time. But you've put up with that and you've listened well and you've encouraged me through your words. You've encouraged me through your good attention. You've encouraged me in a number of different ways. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that I've had the time to get to know you this week and spend some time with you in worship. That's the most important thing, the best thing that we've been doing all week, but also to get to spend some time outside of worship, whether it's been talking before or after services or getting to be in your home or sitting around a dinner table. I've enjoyed that very much. I appreciate and say a word of thanks to all the folks who fed me and had me out to eat or had me in your home. That's just a special thing. That's just one of the fringe benefits of being the visiting preacher, and I'm thankful for that. I'm not a big-name preacher, but I'm certainly on my way to being a bigger preacher now because of the good food that I've been fed. So thank you for that. I really enjoyed getting to know you. One of the best things about just God's family in general is that even when you don't know folks, never met them before, God's people just have a way about them that is just unique and different. And once you're around Christians for just a short amount of time, if you are a Christian, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. You just feel a camaraderie immediately. And I felt that camaraderie getting to be in your ranks, and you've made me feel at home, and I'm thankful for that. I'm glad I got to spend some time with your preacher, with Brother Ross, and you want to hold on to him. Good preachers are hard to find these days, and I know that he cares very much about this group of people here and about the work that's going on here, and lift him up, encourage him, and help him. Let's be mindful of the fact that he also is a member of the congregation, not just simply an indentured servant. He is a co-laborer with you. So I'll be praying for this group. I talked the other night about the Apostle Paul, how he always was requesting prayers for himself. And I'll ask for your prayers on my behalf. But one of the things that Paul often also says is that I'm going to be praying for you, praying to these different churches that he was writing and visiting. And I'll be praying for this congregation and the work that goes on here in this part of the world. If you're ever in my part of the world, if you're heading down south and going to be traveling through Kentucky, come and worship with us at Lakeside if you have the opportunity. There's our web address, ledbytruth.com. You'll get directions and other pertinent information about the congregation there. If you like listening to podcasts and sermons and those sorts of things, all of that's available through our website. You can get set up on there. And actually, all the lessons I've preached this week are already on our podcast at various times. But I think what you'll find is you'll find a group of people who are warm and friendly and who will treat you kindly the way that you've treated me kindly. And so come and be with us if you ever have the opportunity. I look forward to getting home and telling folks about the good group of people that's up here in Des Moines, Iowa. And if they're ever traveling this way, to look up the 54th Avenue congregation and get to know you all and get to worship with you all. I would covet your prayers for travels for myself. I've got an 11-hour or so journey ahead of me. I'm not going to try to do like Jen and the girls did, where they did a trip like that all in one day. I'm going to do a few hours tonight and stop, and then I'll do the rest of it tomorrow. But pray for me and my journeys home. Pray for me that I'll not get so homesick that I end up driving recklessly. I got three girls at home that I'm missing something terrible at this particular point in time, but I look forward to being home and giving them a hug and a kiss and get to be reunited with them. But thank you for what's been a good week. I appreciate that very much, and I hope that in some small way, the things that I've got to talk about during the previous five lessons and tonight in the sixth lesson has been of help to you. And I certainly hope that we'll get to meet again, if not on this side of eternity, certainly when we get to the other side. I look forward to seeing you there. And in fact, as we're thinking about that, seeing each other on the other side, maybe it is fair to ask, are we all actually going to be there? That's really what I want to talk about tonight. Read with me, if you will, as we conclude this series on the help that comes from God in what in many ways might be the most important of all of these lessons. Let's end with a bang. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, I want to read the concluding statement to one of Jesus' most famous parables. In Matthew 25, let's grab verse 13. Matthew 25, verse 13. There Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." Back in 1938, Orson Welles and his broadcasting troupe, they put together a little radio play about the invasion of the earth by aliens. It was entitled "The War of the World." The War of the Worlds, excuse me. Rather though than presenting this strictly as a work of fiction, what Orson Welles and his buddies thought would be kind of fun to do would be to present this as if it were a legitimate news broadcast. Now, when you think about that, that may sound like kind of a neat and interesting idea. And if you've ever watched alien movies like, you know, Independence Day and movies like that, then you can certainly see the entertainment value in that. But you need to remember that back in the 1930s, people primarily got their late-breaking news from one source, from the radio. And while the announcer at the beginning did say a couple of times, "This is only a play, this is a work of fiction, this is only a production," it didn't matter. Because it didn't take long before the vast majority of the Eastern Standard Seaboard listening audience, listening through the National Broadcasting Network, they were convinced that what they were hearing on the radio, that it really was taking place. That the aliens had indeed arrived, and they were there to take over the world. And of course, widespread panic broke out all along the East Coast as listeners genuinely believed that a Martian invasion that Orson Welles was describing, that it really was happening. I heard lots of stories in the fallout from that. You maybe have heard some stories about that as well. Probably the most memorable story that I read in the aftermath of that radio broadcast was about a young man who was in college. And he was listening that evening on the radio in his dorm. And he listened and he bought it hook, line, and sinker. I mean, he believed every single word of what was being told over the airwaves. And so in a panic, he ran to the telephone in the dormitory and he called home. And he said, "Mama, Mama, have you got your radio on, Mama? The aliens have arrived. The end of the world is coming. And I'm not ready to meet God." Now, of course, all of his other buddies that were in the dorm, they were watching this, and they're all just laughing and snickering at him, just getting the biggest rise out of him being taken in this particular thing. And that was particularly the case the next day when it was revealed in the newspapers that, yes, it all was a work of fiction. It was a big elaborate hoax. So all of his buddies were just chiding him and jabbing at him, just making a big mockery out of him. That is, until the resident advisor in the dorm said, "Hey boys, if it really had been the end of the world, would you have been ready to meet God?" And that is a sobering idea. That young man crying out, "Help, help, Mama, I'm not ready for the end." Would you have been ready if it was the end? The end of everything. Because that is exactly the thought that Jesus is pressing us toward in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus discusses here what it means to be ready to meet God. He says, "Watch," verse 13. That is, be ready. Jesus tells us very forthrightly that a day comes when everything will stop. And everyone will stand before the Lord in absolute final judgment, which is why he urges his listeners to be prepared. And that idea of preparation, being ready, that's a really important idea, isn't it? That's a pretty important idea just in daily life. Every now and then we'll hear about something that has gone amiss, something that's gone awry because somebody wasn't ready, somebody wasn't prepared. Maybe there's an accident in the workplace and the foreman comes along and says, "Hey, what happened here?" And you say, "Well, he was coming around the corner and I was looking this way and then, I wasn't ready." Sometimes in sports, a team will lose a ball game and afterward the interviewer will be talking with the coach and the interviewer will say, "Coach, What happened out there today? You guys just took a shellacking. And the coach says, we just weren't ready to play. We weren't prepared to play ball today. Well, you understand that what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 25, it's not a ball game. And it's not even an incident in the workplace. And as a result, excuses will be of no value on the day that Jesus is describing here. Jesus says we need to get ready. And we need to stay ready. We need to be prepared at all times for the end. The end of life or the end of time, whichever comes first. And what Jesus urges here is he urges us to be wise and to make the necessary preparations so that we are ready to meet the Lord. And the way that Jesus does that is by doing what Jesus does best, by telling a story. We call them parables. He tells a parable about 10 people who had a date with destiny. And it is referred to as the parable of the 10 virgins. Would you read it with me? It begins at the top of the chapter, Matthew 25, verse 1. Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And so as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And so while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, those other virgins, they came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This parable, I'm convinced, really just is trying to make one point and one point only. And that is, be ready. You can dissect this parable all that you want. You can try to make it stand on all fours. You can look for all kinds of hidden meaning in the Greek here. But I got to tell you, the power of this story is in its simplicity to be ready. And that's why this evening I want to conclude by offering some help in getting us ready. I want to talk about various aspects of readiness and preparedness, 3 truths in particular that this parable conveys about that idea. Because I'm going to suggest to you tonight that your level of readiness, that's going to be a huge indicator of where your soul spends all of eternity. Are you ready for that? Let's just begin by pointing out truth number 1. That thinking you're ready is not the same as actually being ready. You know, make no mistake about it. When all 10 of these virgins showed up to the wedding, all 10 of them thought that they were ready to meet the bridegroom. You know, we read the story, and in our mind, it almost kind of seems like they all knew who they were before they got there, that maybe they showed up with name tags on. You know, the 5 wise girls showed up, and their name tag says, wise girl number 1, wise girl number 2, etc., etc. And then the foolish girl showed up, and they said, hi, we're the foolish girls. We're the ones who are going to make a mess of everything. We're not going to be ready later on. No, that's not the way that happened. And listen, you're going to meet lots of people in your life, but you're never going to meet anybody who's just going to come up to you and say, hi, I'm a foolish person. I do foolish things. Nobody's going to admit that. Nobody's going to come up to you and just say, yep, I'm dumb as a stump. I'm a whopper flopper. I'm as stupid as they come. No, nobody thinks that they are acting foolishly. And you need to know that none of these girls on this occasion thought that they were foolish either. None of them went out that night thinking that they were going to miss the banquet. Every single one of them, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, they all thought that they were ready. But 5 of them weren't ready. And their good intentions about that did not change their level of actual preparation. And the truth of the matter is, that's exactly the state of affairs in our world today as it pertains to the coming of our bridegroom, the coming of Jesus. I'm willing to hazard a guess that most folks today think that they are ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't meet many people very often at all who are walking around wringing their hands, sweating, and saying, "Oh, I sure hope Jesus doesn't return today, because if he does, I'm cooked." That's not the way most people think. I'm going to guess that's probably the case with most people that you know. I'm going to assume that most people think that if Jesus comes today, yeah, that's going to be pretty good for me. That's going to work out great for me. These are the people who go to church sometimes. These are the folks who pick up a Bible and they read some scripture every now and then. These are the folks who will pray to God when they get in a jam. These are the folks who generally try to be nice to people. They don't go around murdering other folks. They don't intentionally run over and murder small puppy dogs. As a result, these are the people who are just pretty sure that they're ready. And yet they are not ready. Step out of Matthew for a moment. Look with me in Acts 24. In Acts the 24th chapter, the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to urge one fella to get ready, that is, genuinely ready. And I want you to take note that as Paul talks to this man, Paul does not seem to indicate that, you know, just being a generally good person, a nominally good person, that's really all that's required in order to be ready for the Lord. In Acts 24, Paul stands here before Felix, the governor. And the Bible says in Acts 24, verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. All right, what all is that going to cover? Faith in Christ Jesus, verse 25. Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. And he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." You know, oftentimes, the people who think that they are ready, but they are not actually ready, when those folks run into people like Paul, who start pushing some buttons, who start asking some probing questions, who start sharing some things from the Word of God, very quickly those folks get really, really uncomfortable. Because just like Felix here, they like to think, and in fact they even tell themselves that, "Hey, I'm ready. I'm a pretty good person. I'm ready for the Lord." And they'd rather not have somebody like Paul or you and I come along and push those buttons and end up bursting their bubble. That's why, if you'd look with me in Revelation, the third chapter, in Revelation chapter 3, I actually can give you a verse here that will help you to check your level of readiness. Wouldn't that be helpful? I would like a verse like that. In Revelation 3, Jesus sends some mail to the church at Sardis. And part of that letter that he sends to them says this. In Revelation chapter 3, I'm reading in verse 3. He says to those Christians, he says, Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That's a verse about readiness, isn't it? He talks here about this thief in the night business, and that's a metaphor that he uses several different times in the New Testament to describe this idea. You better be ready. And what does Jesus say here about being ready for that? Well, what he says here is, he says, if I'm going to be ready for the Lord's return, then the first thing I need to do is I need to remember. I need to remember the things that I have heard, the things that I have received, the teachings of Scripture. Then secondly, what do I need to do with that? I need to keep it. I need to keep those things. And by that he means do something with it. Take action with the teachings of Scripture. I need to be actively involved in serving and doing what the Lord has said. And if I'm not doing that, if I'm not remembering, and if I'm not keeping, what should I do? Should I make a bunch of excuses about that? Should I, when I'm not doing that, should I be blaming others for my failures? No. What Jesus says here is, if I'm not remembering and if I'm not keeping, then I need to be repenting. Repenting is what I need to be doing. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that it is only when we have done those kinds of things, constantly remembering, constantly keeping, constantly repenting as the need arises, then and only then can I say that I am truly ready for the hour when the Lord returns. Now, as we turn back to Matthew, the 25th chapter, I want you to please note very carefully that verse 5 well describes you and I. We are right smack dab in the, do we say smack dab here in Iowa? We're right smack dab in the middle of verse 5 where the text says, the bridegroom was delayed. Your translation might say, the bridegroom tarried. Our bridegroom, Jesus, he still tarries. He still tarries down to this present moment. Here we are, March the 31st. 2021 at approximately 7:33 p.m. Central Standard Time. As of this moment in time, Jesus has not yet returned. Even though a whole bunch of folks at a whole bunch of different times in history thought for certain that the Lord would have returned by now. Think about it, when the calendar turned over to the year 1000. You have to imagine there was a lot of folks thinking Jesus is going to come. We saw that in the year 2000, didn't we? Y2K, the Lord's going to return, the Lord's going to return, and the Lord didn't return. A whole lot of people have thought that God would have wound up this whole project by now, but our bridegroom, he delays. He waits and he tarries. At a time when only the Lord knows, at a time that he knows his best, only then will he return. And just as in this parable, when the bridegroom finally came, make no mistake, our bridegroom, he will come. He will come for his people. And when that event occurs, our level of preparedness will be revealed. I don't know right now, looking at you, I've got to know some of you a little bit throughout the week, but I can't say with any certainty whether or not you are actually ready for the return of the Lord. But when he comes at that time, at that hour, it will be distinctly obvious who was really ready and who just thought that they were ready. And from this parable, what we learn is that it is essential to be ready and not fool ourselves about our level of preparation. Which leads to this second idea from Matthew chapter 25. I should say from this parable that you can't borrow readiness. I think that's something that Jesus is teaching in this parable, that readiness is not something that you can borrow from another. You know, as we were reading there in Matthew 25, maybe as we got down to about, I don't know, verse 8, when the foolish girls asked if they could borrow some of the oil for their lamps, and when we got to verse 9, it's kind of almost unsettling, particularly if you're a parent. You read that verse and the wise girls, they say, if I could just quote from the Josh McKibben South Central Kentucky translation, they say, buzz off. Get out of here. We're not giving you any of our oil. And the reason that bothers us, especially as parents, is because that's not what you're supposed to say. What do we teach our kids very early on? We teach them, you're supposed to share. Share. Don't these girls know about sharing? Why don't they just share some of their oil so that they can help these other girls out? And what's up with this business where they say, go buy your own? Don't they know that in New Testament times, they don't have 24-hour Walmarts or Walgreens on every single corner? What gives here? Why don't these girls just help out? Well, the answer is, they can't. They can't help out. In fact, the English Standard Version that I'm reading from tonight well translates the dilemma in verse 9 when they say, since there will not be enough for us and you. You see, they can't share because then their lamps wouldn't work either. This is kind of like splitting a nickel. You ever tried splitting a nickel before? I grew up the oldest of four boys, and it was not uncommon for us boys to find situations where we find some money, maybe walking down the sidewalk, or we're putting our hands through the cushions of the couch and we find a coin or something. I remember an occasion we were at our grandparents' house when we were young, and we were putting our hands through the pillows in the couch, and one of us pulled out and found a nickel, something bright and shiny and silver. Just gets us excited. One of us found a nickel. And of course, there was a big grab and a big battle and a big argument over who's going to get the nickel, who found it first. And I remember my papaw walked into the room and saw all of us wrestling and fighting each other. And he says, I'll tell you what, you give me that nickel, I'm going to take care of this. So he took that nickel and he put it in his pocket. And out of his other pocket, he pulled out 5 pennies. And he said, Josh, you get a penny. Luke, you get a penny. Aaron, you get a penny. Ben, you get a penny. And, well, I'm keeping this other penny because I'm the one that had to settle the whole fuss. And we're standing there as kids, and we got that, you know, dark brown copper penny in our hand, and we're thinking, wow, a whole penny. You know, at least with a nickel, you can get a piece of candy. With a penny, you got nothing. Splitting a nickel didn't do anybody any good. We were all kind of just, you know, all lost out in the end. And you know what? That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what these girls are saying in the parable. They're saying, we can't split the oil. We've got just enough oil for our lamps to burn throughout the night. And if we start dividing oil up for everybody, well, all of us are going to miss out. We're all going to be left out. We're all going to be out here in the dark. We're all going to miss it. And so you see, this is not a parable that teaches that sharing is a bad thing. No, it is a carefully constructed story where Jesus forces a situation where you can't borrow readiness. And let me toss this out as well. There'll be no additional charge for this. Have you ever thought about, the fact that these 5 foolish virgins, they are around some ready people. They're in the proximity of some people who have made preparations. They are standing with a group of folks who are ready to meet the bridegroom, and yet it is of no value to them at all. You see, being with the ready, that doesn't help you in the end if you yourself aren't ready. These foolish girls, they're not ready. That's all that matters. They have failed. And now there is no way at the final hour, at the critical moment, that they can just borrow a little bit of preparedness from somebody else. And we nod our heads at that and we say, yes, that's exactly right. And yet it is astonishing to me how many folks, how many Christians seem to betray those thoughts through their actions. There's a lot of folks who think that somehow you can borrow readiness. Somebody says, you know what, I'm not much of a Christian. I'm not all that devoted and all that faithful. I'm not all that committed and, you know, involved and is super serious about my faith. But you know what? My mama and daddy, now they are some fine Christians. Or you know what? My spouse, my wife, she is a fine Christian woman. And so what I'm going to do on the day of judgment is I'm just going to kind of squeeze up there in between mama and daddy and put my arms around them. Or I'm going to cozy up next to my good, faithful wife. And when the Lord's administering judgment, He's going to see me standing with those ready individuals, and I'll get to just kind of go on into heaven right with them. How's that going to work? Or not being a part of a faithful congregation, a congregation that is seeking to do what is right and to be a light in a lost and dying world. You can really get going with this idea if you're a part of a faithful church. Somebody maybe says, well, you know, I didn't really do a whole lot to contribute to the work of that church. I didn't participate all that much in the worship assemblies. I didn't take much of an active role in that. In fact, I really wasn't even there half the time. I didn't do a whole lot to check on the sick. Didn't do much to help my brethren when they were struggling. Didn't show a whole lot of zeal and enthusiasm while I was there. But you know what? That was a faithful church. And so even though I wasn't much of a member, what I'll do on Judgment Day is I will pull out my official church directory and I'm going to show the Lord, Lord, look right there. There's my name. I was a member of that faithful church. And I'll get to just kind of go right on in with all the other members of that faithful church. Or what about this? What about folks who want to depend upon past readiness? I know a lot of people who fit into that category. People who would say, oh yes, I used to be a faithful Christian. I used to go to church. I used to lead singing at church. I used to teach Bible classes. I used to do this. I used to do that. Now? No, not now. I don't go down there anymore. I'm not a part of that anymore. Somebody made me mad in the congregation. Somebody didn't shake my hand. Somebody was mean to my kid. They installed the wrong color of carpet down there. Whatever it is, I'm not involved in that anymore. I haven't been to church in years, but I'll tell you this. I used to be a really great Christian. And so on the day of judgment, I'm just going to let the Lord know about all the great things that I used to do in His service. And so here we go. In the crucial final moment, when I stand before the Lord in absolute final judgment, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to borrow a little bit of righteousness from somebody else. I'll borrow from my family. I'll borrow from that congregation that I was sort of, kind of, maybe a little bit a part of. I'll borrow some readiness from my past, and everything will turn out just fine for me. You try that. You just try that. And you will fail, just like these five foolish virgins utterly failed. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul here gives us a little bit of insight about Judgment Day. Gives us a sneak preview. We don't know everything about all the mechanics of how Judgment Day is going to work. We've been given enough information. Part of what we've been given is right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what Paul says in verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, Paul says, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Notice this, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil." Do you see it there? Standing before the Lord is an individual matter. You cannot borrow somebody else's faith. You yourself have to forge your own faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can't mooch good works off of somebody else. You yourself have to do those good works and be actively involved in the kingdom. You can't borrow spiritual character that's been developed through a lifetime of hardship and endurance. No, you yourself have to endure the trials and the temptations of living the Christian life. It is individual accountability. In John, the 4th chapter, in John 4, I can actually show you a group of people here, real life people, not a parable, but real life people, who were not content to just try and somehow live off of somebody else's faith, somebody else's readiness. In John 4, this is the famous account of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And you'll remember that in that conversation, she comes to realize that, oh, this man is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so she, in her excitement, she not only comes to a point where she believes, but she then goes into the town of Samaria and she just starts telling everybody about this. Telling her friends and neighbors and anybody who will listen, "I found a Messiah, you need to come and listen to it." And as a result, a whole lot of those people, they become believers. But what I want you to notice is that those people were not content to have some kind of second-hand faith. We're just kind of living off of the faith of that first woman. No, these people come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we want to have our own faith." John chapter 4, look at verse 42. This is what they said. John 4, verse 42, they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Do you see it there? You can't borrow a personal relationship with Jesus from somebody else. It doesn't work that way. You have to love and worship and serve and obey and live for Jesus yourself. You've got to do that because you've made the decision to do it. You've got to do it, and you've got to do it for yourself. You can't borrow readiness in a New Testament wedding procession, and you sure can't borrow it now. You and I will have to get individually ready. You know, I am sure that many of us have sat at the deathbed of people that we love very much, people that we cared for very much, people that we prayed for, people that we urged in every possible way to get ready, and we sat at the foot of their deathbed knowing that they left the scenes of this life and they weren't ready. And in that moment, oh, how we wish that we could somehow loan them a little bit of our readiness. Maybe just a cup of preparedness for them, that it might help them when they stand before God. But alas, we cannot. Readiness is an individual matter. And as tough as it is for me to say that, it would then lead me to this third and final hard truth from the parable of the 10 virgins. And that is that, yes, it is possible to wait too late to get ready. And this is a really tough pill for us to swallow. Would you turn back to Matthew chapter 25? In Matthew chapter 25, we must take it into consideration, as hard as it might be. In Matthew 25, look again at the closing statements there in the parable. Matthew 25, look at verse 10. While they were going to buy, that's while the foolish girls were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Those of you that like to make little notes textually, that verbiage there, the door was shut, that is the exact same language that's used back in the book of Genesis to describe Noah and his family when they boarded the ark. The door was shut. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think about all those people who weren't on the ark. Verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins, they came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you." Now, if you were bothered by the lack of sharing a little bit earlier in the parable, then you're surely going to be bothered with these verses right here. I mean, come on. Yeah, these girls were late. I get that. But, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, they're just a little bit late. I mean, just go ahead and open the door and let them on in. I mean, they finally got there. Just open up and let them on in. You know, can you imagine throwing a party or having a get-together of some kind? And all the guests or most of the guests arrive, but then some folks show up, I don't know, 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late. And so they're there at the door and they're knocking. And they just keep on knocking. And finally you come to the door and you open up the door and you say, "I'm sorry, you can't come in, I don't know you." What would people say? People would say, "You can't do that. Let them in. Yeah, they're a few minutes late, but they're here. Just let them on in. I mean, after all, better late than never, right?" Wrong. You and I need to understand that in the context of this parable, to show up late to a wedding procession in New Testament times, that was considered a great insult to the family. It was an insult in that culture. You know, when Jesus tells this story about some folks showing up late for the wedding feast, I think the audience of that day, as they were hearing that, they would have been going, "They didn't. They did. I can't believe somebody would do such a thing. That's just unheard of." And I got to tell you, thinking about that, things really aren't all that different for us today. I can remember 12 years ago this August when I was getting ready to say "I do." And I remember that my wife was very adamant. She was bridezilla through and through. She was very adamant about how everybody needed to be inside and they needed to be in their seat at 3:30 p.m. sharp when the ceremony started. Otherwise, they were going to have to stay outside. They're going to have to stay in the lobby because we're not having folks traipsing in while the ceremony's coming on. Not having folks coming in here and climbing over folks to get to their seat and causing all kinds of distractions. That's disrespectful. It's disrespectful to the bride and to the groom and to their families. We're not having that. And so we understand that old adage of better late than never, that's just not always true. And for these five foolish girls, it was late and never. And that's hard for us to say. That's hard for us to think about the reality that that truth conveys. That's hard for us to say because whenever we talk about the return of the Lord, we often will emphasize the great patience of God, the tenderness and the compassion of God. Talked about that a little bit last night about the character of God. He desires people to be saved. He wants to forgive people. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we actually have here the definitive passage on exactly when the Lord will return. Did you know that? Lots of folks are always curious about, you know, when's Jesus going to return? When's that going to happen? Well, the Bible actually tells us when that's going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 9. There the Bible says, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise," as some count slowness, "but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." But verse 10, "The day of the Lord, it will come. It'll come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." When's that going to happen? When's that going to happen, Brother Josh? I'll tell you. It's going to happen, verse 9, when folks won't repent anymore. The Lord's going to wait as long as He can wait because He wants more people to repent. Somebody's probably thinking right now, well, Josh, that doesn't really help me at all. You're right, it doesn't, does it? Because I don't know when that's going to be. I don't know when the whole world is going to be done repenting. I can't look at my watch and say, yeah, it seems like everybody's done repenting now. I imagine the Lord will be here, I don't know, maybe about a quarter after. I don't know that. I don't have that information, but you know what? The Lord does. The Lord knows when that'll be. And so as a result, the Lord is waiting. And we talk about that and we emphasize how patient the Lord is. We talk about how patient God has been historically throughout all of time. You study, for example, the history of the nation of Israel, and you would just be astonished at how long-suffering God was with those people. You study, for example, about the northern kingdom, how terribly wicked those people were. You think about all the kings who reigned in the northern kingdom. How many godly, righteous, God-fearing kings reigned in the northern kingdom? None. Zilch. Not a single one. They were all wicked. They were all idolatrous. They all led their people into wickedness, into idolatry. That northern kingdom was allowed to stand for 200 years. I got to tell you, if I was God, I would not have put up with those people's foolishness for any length of time. But for 200 years, God waited patiently for anybody to lead a reformation, for anybody to get serious about serving Him, for anybody to listen to the messages of the prophets. I would have thought God would have extinguished those people like that. But that says something about how patient God is, doesn't it? Or what about individuals? What about how patient God was with a guy like Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church. He participated in the death of Christians. I'd have struck that guy dead on the spot. Wouldn't allow him to do any of that stuff. But I'm not God. I'm not God. God waits. He waits patiently even down to this present moment. And I want you to know that. And I preach that. And I'm going to continue to preach that. It is part of God's character and His nature. I want to keep talking about the long-suffering and the patience of God. That is one of His most amazing attributes. But I do worry sometimes. I worry sometimes that as we keep drawing out and drawing out the patience of God, as we talk about how loving God is, talk about how kind, how merciful God is, how wonderfully patient God is, I fear that after a while, what some folks get to thinking is that somehow, well, God will just wait forever. God's patience is infinite. No, it's not. No, it's not. Our God is incredibly patient. He is more patient than any of us ever will be. But a day comes, a moment will arrive, Revelation 19, verse 7, when the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will commence. It will begin. Eternity will commence. And those who are ready, they'll be invited in to partake of that supper. They will get to rejoice and experience eternal glory. But when that moment comes, those who are not ready, they will be left outside. They will find that now it is everlastingly too late. God's patience will have ended. And just as the bridegroom finally came, and He sealed the destiny of those foolish virgins, so our bridegroom will come and He will seal the destiny of all of the foolish of our day and time who thought that somehow they could play and make a mockery of the patience of God. And I don't want anybody here in this room to find themselves on the receiving end of that. Have you ever been late for a really important event? Have you ever been late for an event that you just knew? You just knew you just weren't going to make it. Weren't going to make it on time. And I'm not even talking about, 5, 10, 15 minutes kind of late. I'm talking about miss the whole thing kind of late. A job interview that was missed because traffic was way backed up further than you ever expected. A final exam that you missed because you hit that snooze button 1 or 10 too many times. A really important meeting with a client that was missed because you wrote down the entirely wrong day on the calendar. Do you know the sick feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach when you realize that you're not ready? And furthermore, you realize that it is too late to get ready because you've missed that entire event altogether. Do you know that sick feeling? Tell me this then. What will it feel like? What will it feel like when the sky is ripped open and angels come pouring forth grand and glorious? When the trumpet sounds and every eye looks to the sky and there we see King Jesus returning in all His glory and power. What does it feel like in the pit of your stomach in that moment to realize, oh no, not now. I'm not ready. I don't know what that feels like. I don't want to know what that feels like. This parable teaches us again and again and again about preparedness. And again and again and again it beseeches us to get ready and to stay ready. And the reason for that is verse 13. For you know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. I'm asking you this evening, are you ready? Are you really ready? I'm talking about the kind of readiness where you don't have any doubts in your mind. You don't have any kind of uncertainties. I'm asking, are you confident that if the Lord should return this very night, you would be ready to meet Him? Or is it possible that you're just kind of fooling yourself about being ready because you know what? It's a whole lot more uncomfortable to realize that you're not and to think otherwise. Or maybe have you told yourself that, yeah, I'll just kind of borrow some readiness. I'll borrow it from my good family. I'll stand around with the Lord's people on Judgment Day. And the Lord's not going to notice. He's going to overlook all of my failures and my shortcomings. And I'll just kind of get to go on into the gates of heaven myself. Maybe most importantly of all, have you told yourself, one of these days. One of these days. Yep, being a Christian, serving the Lord faithfully, that's really important. And one of these days. One of these days, I'm going to get around to doing that. My friend, you could wait too long. Because even if Jesus does not come tomorrow, you could go and see the Lord tonight. Are you ready? Are you truly ready for the end? Now, if you'd be getting your song book opened up to that song that's been selected, would you please take notice of what song we're about to sing? Because sometimes after the preacher preaches a really uncomfortable kind of lesson like this, we kind of breathe a sigh of relief when it gets to the invitation song. Now I can, you know, not think all those troubling thoughts that were just presented from the Word of God. Well, don't get too comfortable. We're about to sing the song, There's a Great Day Coming. And that song, repeatedly in its refrain, is going to ask the question that I have asked 100 times tonight. Are you ready? Are you really ready? And I'll just say to you this evening, if there is anything that we need to get right in our lives, this is the time to do it. After reading and being sobered by what Jesus teaches in this parable, man, this is the time to capitalize on those feelings and those thoughts, maybe those doubts that we have in our mind. This is the time to correct course. Is there a weak spot in my Christianity? Is there some aspect of my life that I'm not giving fully to the Lord? Is there something that I need to repent of? Is there something that I need to make right with my brethren so that I can truly be ready for the hour when the Lord returns? If that is the case, then this evening, brother or sister, we are imploring you to come, to confess whatever it is that might be amiss. Let us pray with you earnestly. Let us encourage you and help you to be truly ready. If you're not a Christian this evening, boy, oh boy, I've been talking mostly to Christians tonight. But if you're not a Christian, you know where you stand. If you're of an age of accountability, you have a level of understanding and maturity about the gospel, about who Jesus is, about what sin is, and you're just not doing anything about that, then, my friend, you need to stop waiting. Now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Let us help you tonight to take your confession in Jesus as God's Son, to repent and turn from sin, and to be baptized in water. You can be clothed in newness of life, get united with Jesus, get added to the family of God. You can leave here tonight and pillow your head very gently tonight, knowing that I'm ready. I wasn't ready before, but now I am ready. Are you ready? If not, now's the time to do something. Do it right now while we stand and while we sing.